20 and verse 17. And we read this, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Amen. Tremendously important portion of the Word of God. But remember, over these evenings, we're thinking about this question that I've been asked frequently. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? And to that question, I give an emphatic yes, I do. But with this proviso, you need to understand what salvation really is. And that's what we're trying to grasp, the wonder of salvation, what it really is. And thus we will see that the person who is truly saved will never lose that salvation. And we have thought about the awful state that the sinner is in by nature, still outside of Christ, still unsaved, and it's far worse than any of us actually realize. And it is so bad that we learned then that even with Jesus standing before men performing marvelous miracles, no one would come and believe on him. And so God the Father had done a wonderful work. There were those that God the Father gave to his Son. And he said that every one of them would come to the Son, because he would draw them to him. And God needs to do that work. And we learned last week that as God does that work to draw sinners to himself, what he does is he gives them new life. They're dead in sin, but he gives them new life. They're born again, to use another metaphor that the Word of God uses. And thus they now have desires to come to Christ. They have desires to trust in Christ, to know him. But then we need to think about what it is that occurs when one truly comes to Christ. And this is what Paul talks about in Acts chapter 20. As he writes to these ones in Ephesus, or speaks to these ones in Ephesus, and he reminds them of what he preached among them. And what was it that he preached to them? Both publicly and going from house to house and doing it day and night, he says that he testified to them. Verse 21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is what is essential as a person is coming to Christ. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, faith, repentance and faith. And these things are utterly indispensable. Now, we need to see something about the emphasis that there is on this repentance and faith. And you see it in the New Testament generally. You see it in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You read there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 and the 15, that the Lord Jesus came, and he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he preached saying that the kingdom of God is near, And he said, repent and believe the gospel. There's the very same words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. Whenever you go to the other end of our Lord's ministry, and you find him after his death and resurrection, and there in Luke's gospel, the disciples are gathered around him in Luke 24. And he breathes on them and he says that they're to receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says this to them, that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And there the risen Christ says, listen, you're to go out and you're to start in Jerusalem, go through every nation, and you're to preach to them repentance and remission. They're rolling away the forgiveness of sin in my name. Then in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 16, you find that he is there again with those apostles. And he says to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned. And he tells them, you go out into all the world, you preach this gospel to every person you can find. And among those people, those who will believe it and show that, exhibit that faith in baptism, will be saved. And those who do not believe, they will be damned. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ expected that everyone who would believe would be baptized. But he emphasizes that the baptism is not the essential thing to the salvation, because he says that souls who do not believe, who will be damned. Get that screwed into your conscience. Jesus said it. Faith, belief in him is essential. And he taught those two doctrines, repentance and faith. And as you make your way through the New Testament, you will discover that those things are reiterated again and again. And where there is true repentance, there will inevitably be true faith. And where there is true faith, there is inevitably true repentance. They are inseparable. They belong together. And so there is this emphasis on repentance and faith. But listen, notice this emphasis in Paul's own ministry. And see what he speaks about this as he reminds these elders from Ephesus how he was among them and how he went about preaching and his whole demeanor. And he reminds them first of all about the emotion that he displayed towards them. It says that he was there serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility of mind and with many tears. And Paul literally wept as he was preached to these people. He will remind them of again in verse 31 about the tears that he shed, because Paul was so serious about this. And this doctrine of repentance and faith was so ingrained into his heart and conscience that he wept as he thought of the people in their state and their need and resisting repentance and faith. And you see, this is a serious business. And it's something that is so, so urgent. This repentance and faith. But listen, notice endurance as well. Because he says that he did this with many tears and temptations which befell him. And that word temptations doesn't mean temptations to sin. It means trials, opposition that came upon him as he preached this wonderful message. But the more the opposition was heaped upon him, the more the persecution seemed to come, the more he was emboldened to preach on this wonderful, indispensable message of repentance and faith. But look at his estimation of this message, because he goes on to say in verse 20, that I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I've showed you and taught you publicly from house to house this repentance and faith. And he esteemed it to be the most profitable thing that people could hear, was to hear this gospel and this message that demanded of them repentance and faith. And notice that he says that this message, verse 21, it's for the Jews and the Greeks. There were the Jews and the Greeks, that was a term for anyone who was not a Jew. And here were these Jews who would have been so intent on claiming to worship God and saying their prayers and learning the Old Testament and trying to keep the commandments in the Old Testament. On one hand, so religious, so moral. But then on the other hand, here are these Greeks with their idols and with all of their immorality and the grossness of their conduct. And Ephesus was a veritable sink of wretched sin in its day. But Paul says to both classes, listen, you might be the most religious, moral person in Ephesus, but you need to repent and you need to have faith. And he said to the worst sinner in Ephesus, you need to repent, you need to have faith. And the message is still the same. Still the same. Repentance and faith. But listen to this, and I really want you to see this. Paul's exoneration. Because Paul speaks so seriously. And he says in verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take it a record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. And Paul says, I do not have blood guiltiness upon me. Whenever I will have to stand at the court of Almighty God, because he says, I've discharged my responsibility. I have preached to all the need of repentance and faith. You know what? It's a serious matter to be a gospel preacher and to believe that you're charged of God to preach his word and the gospel that his word contains. And there will be a day of accounting for every person who has stood in a pulpit and claimed to be a preacher of the word of God. And if they have not pressed home to the people to whom they preach and the people to whom they speak the need of repentance and faith, there will be blood guiltiness to their charge. And I mean this. I fear for some preachers in our land in these days. How will they ever stand before the court of that heavenly judge? And they have been so guilty in this that they have not brought the message that Almighty God and even his Son has said that they're to bring repentance and faith. It is so essential. And so you see the emphasis that there is upon this repentance and faith. But that begs a question then. What is the explanation of this? It's all right using the words repentance and it's all right using the word faith. But what does it mean? Well, repentance, it's an English word that translates a Greek word, of course. Our New Testament is written in Greek. And that Greek word, it literally means a change of mind. But it's a radical, radical change of mind, which will indeed produce changed action and conduct. But it is a real change of mind. And this is what is needed. This real, genuine change of mind. But a change of mind about what? What is the focus of this change of mind? Well, look at what it says. That Paul, he did testify, repentance toward God, a total change of mind toward God. You see, this is so essential. Because the Word of God tells us, Romans chapter 8, that the carnal mind, that is the mind that we have when we're still in our sin, still in our unsaved state. It is at enmity with God. And there are no exceptions to that. Every person brought into this world, they're at enmity with God. This is why the Word of God will talk about how we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our thought processes need to be changed. And first and foremost, they need to be changed with regard to God himself. And that is with regard to the reality of God, his very existence. You see, the person who claims to be an atheist, there's no hope for them while they remain in their atheism until they have this change of mind that God is real, he truly exists. Listen, I have listened to so-called gospel preachers, and they have said that they expect to see atheists in heaven, because although they denied God, they lived as best they could according to the light they had. That is an absolute delusive lie from the devil himself. You can never be in heaven until there is true repentance. And repentance with regard to your thinking about God. And it's most basic. You must acknowledge that there is indeed a God. But listen, not enough just to acknowledge that there's a God. There's people scattered all over this world in this land. And they claim they believe in God. But you see, you must have the right nature of God. Character of God there in your mind that you yield to, and you say, this truly is what God is like. And there's only one place where we discover what this God is like, and it's in this book, the Bible. And every other idea of God must be brought to the standard of this book. And if it fails to meet the standard of this book, then that God is false. And as long as you retain that notion of God, you can never, never be saved. You need to repent of it. But you see, here is the thing. There are people in this land, and you talk to them about God, and you say there is only one God, and they'll say, yes, that's right. But you say to them, that one God, he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, that's right. And you say to them that this God is a holy God and a righteous God, and they say, yes, that's right. But then as you speak to them more fully about this God and what his requirements are, you see, you will find that people will begin to speak to you and contradict this. I don't know how many times I've had somebody speak to me as I've talked to them about God, and they've said this, ah, but that's not the God I believe in. You see, they want to invent their own image of God. But you need to repent of all of those false notions of God, and you come to recognize the one true God and the nature of that God that is revealed here in this precious book. But not only do you need to have this repentance with regard to God, the reality of God, but of the opinion of God. And that is not your opinion of God. I've dealt with that in the first instance. But God's opinion of other things. And first and foremost, God's opinion of yourself. And what does God say with regard to all of us? All have sinned, he says, and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned in the sight of God, and they have rebelled against him, and they have fallen short of the righteous standard that he requires from all men, women, and children. And we need to come to that point where we recognize and we acknowledge that we are indeed sinners, and we repent of the false notions that we have held of ourselves and of our own goodness and our own righteousness and our own morality. But listen, it's not enough just to say, well, yes, I'm a sinner. Many people will say this, but we need to have a right acceptance of what God says sin really is. And you see, we live in an age whenever there are people who claim to be Christians and claim to believe in the Christian God, but what they want to do is define for themselves what sin is. But we need to come back to the Bible and we ask God, what is sin? What constitutes sin? And we hear it emphatically coming back to us. Sin is the transgression of the law. That is the breaking through of the law. Whose law? God's law. The law that he has given in his word. So that whenever we hear of so-called Christian churches saying that they're willing to condone and accept and even practice so-called same-sex marriage, we say, no, no, no. If you ever want to know salvation, you need to repent of that. And you don't need to accept what God says about sin and coming a bit closer to home. We need to realize when God said, honor your father and your mother, He meant it. And we need to treat it seriously. Children, boys and girls, young people, you realize this, that to break that fifth commandment is a heinous offense in the sight of Almighty God. But listen, that commandment just doesn't lose its force whenever we get beyond teenage years and into our 20s or into our 30s, into our 40s. Listen, our parents are our parents as long as we have them. And our responsibility to honor them and care for them never ceases. And the failure to do so is a crime against God's holy law and renders us guilty in His sight. And I could tell you so many stories of people that I've known personally who in their latter years were utterly neglected by their own children. And their own children in their latter adult years consistently broke the law of Almighty God. And I could go on. Oh, listen, we need to realize that it is God who says what sin is and the reality of that sin. But listen, it's what sin does, He also tells us about. That sin separates us from Him. Not just will separate us, but does separate us from God. And it renders us in a position in that separation where we are under the wrath of God even now. Listen, I want to correct a wee notion that people have sometimes. And very often Christian people say this. They talk about people in their sin not having a relationship with God. That is false. Every person in this world has a relationship with God. You just don't turn from God in your sin and that breaks the relationship. No. You have the relationship of the one who is the criminal. And the relationship that they have with the judge. Don't think that you can just walk away from God. And you're saying having nothing more to do with God and that's it. No. You're there and you're like a criminal. And you have that relationship before this righteous judge. And what a fearful thing that is. And remember what the Word of God tells us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and to meet Him as your judge. And that brings us to the next area of repentance with regard to our sin. We must repent of our wrong ideas of what it deserves. And whenever we come and read the Word of God, and it talks about an eternity in hell, and it talks about conscious punishment that goes on without end. We do not balk at that. And we do not say, I cannot believe that, I will not believe that. We must yield to it and accept it, because this is what the very Son of God Himself taught so clearly and explicitly. And this is what our sin deserves. But then you see, there is this repentance with regard to the reality of God and the opinion of God. But there's also a repentance with regard to the remedy that God has provided for our great need. And God has provided the remedy for our sin. And is found in a Savior who was crucified in the place of sinners. A Savior who in His death had poured out upon Him God's righteous judgment for a multitude more than can be numbered, so that the penalty of their sin was swallowed up in the person of Christ and His sufferings, so that as they come to Christ and trust in Him alone as their Savior, they know God's forgiveness and His complete cleansing from sin and His righteous acceptance of them. Now listen, Paul emphasized that he had the same message for the Jews and for the Greeks. And he tells us elsewhere that this message to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. It seemed to them impossible to believe that God could come into this world in the person of his Son and go to that cross and hang on that cross in such shame, enduring that cross. And they just thought it was such a stumbling block. They couldn't get past it. They couldn't get over it. But Paul says, you need to repent of that and realize this is God's remedy. And if you will not accept it, there's no salvation for you. But for the Greeks, Paul says it was just foolishness to preach of Christ, a crucified Savior, and a bloodshed Lamb of God. And that you look to him and trust in him alone, and you're forgiven and saved. My, they laughed at the scorn. It is utter, absolute nonsense. No different than it is in these days. I remember standing preaching in the open air on one occasion, and there were a group of young people walked past me and in mockery began to sing to me, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Oh, they can mock and scoff at it. But listen, God Almighty says, unless you repent and you see that that which you have scoffed at is my remedy for sin, and you rely on that, there is no hope for you. There is no heaven for you. Listen, there needs to be repentance. Secondly, there needs to be faith. Again, we need to ask the question, what is faith? Well, faith is being utterly and absolutely convinced of the truth of something so that you believe it with all your heart and soul, and you come to rely and you trust on it. You see, there are many people that you read about in the Bible who believed, even believed in Jesus because they saw the miracles he did. But they were never saved. They only had a head belief. Yes, he is somebody wonderful. He is indeed perhaps sent from God. Listen, James tells us, and he says this, you believe there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. I often say this, that on saved sinners, there's a sense in which they're worse than the devil himself. Because the devil, he knows that God is real. He does not have a shadow of a doubt, but when he thinks of Almighty God, he trembles with fear. But yet sinners in their unsaved state, they can glibly say, oh, I believe in God, but there's no trembling about it. And you see, this belief, this faith, it is something that is so, so profound. And it does indeed flow from this repentance, this change of mind, this change of view and thought about all of these things. And what is the object then of this faith and believing? Well, again, look into your Bible. See, you can read it for yourself. He testified repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that. It's faith towards, it goes out to the Lord Jesus Christ and relies utterly, absolutely in him. I want you to notice carefully, Paul did not say faith towards Jesus. He didn't even say faith towards the Lord. He didn't say faith towards Christ. Now, at times Paul would have used one of those terms individually, but there are those times when he brings the three in together to emphasize that they belong together. And he does it here as he's emphasizing the object of our faith, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. You read back whenever Paul was in Philippi, do you remember that? And there was that jailer, and he cried out to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say? Believe what? On the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our faith goes out to the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who has all of those titles and all of those names and everything they convey about him. We trust in him. We come to recline, to rely on him, that one who is indeed the Lord. Remember, he was declared to be so whenever he came into this world. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is, listen, Christ the Lord. And you must realize whenever you come in faith, in trust, in reliance, you're coming to one who is the Lord, and he is to be your Lord. He will ascend the throne in your life, and he will rule and have sway there in every area. And he is to be your Lord. But he is the Lord Jesus. And what does it tell us there in that in the New Testament about the one who came into this world? He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus speaks of the one who is the Savior, the mighty to save. The one who did indeed go to Calvary's cross and die in the place of sinners. Paid the price in full that he might perform that great rescue mission of delivering us, rescuing us from our sin. And we come to him as the Savior to rely and trust in him alone. But listen, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a wonderful title for him. And Christ means the anointed one. That is the one that God had appointed, the one that God had ordained. And he is the only Savior. He is the only Lord. He is the only one who can meet our need. And we come to him, and this is who our faith must be in. Totally unreserved reliance in him. But for what? What do we come for? And this is so important. We must come to Jesus, to the Lord Jesus Christ, for the right thing. We come to him to have our sins dealt with. He came to save his people from their sins. Now listen, I want you to understand something that is so emphatically important. We don't come to Jesus just to have the consequences of our sins dealt with. If that's all you come for, listen, I tell you, you will not get God's salvation. Jesus didn't come just to save us from the consequences of our sin. That is hell. That is part of it, but it's not all of it. He came to save us from our sins. The grip that sin has on our lives. The filth that sin brings into our lives. The offense that sin is to God. And this is why this repentance, it's so important to understand it. That it is a change of mind about God and about our sin and ourselves in our sin. And we see how repulsive, filthy, repugnant we are to Almighty God. And we see that sin as being so offensive. And we see what it has done in separating us from God and being such an offense to God. And so we want to have that sin dealt with. And we will be delivered from it. We don't want to just go on through this world and dabbling in our sin and trifling in our sin and then just be able to step into heaven and think that's all there is to it. No, no, it's not just the consequences of our sin that counts and matters. It is the sin itself. And all the longing to be clean from the filth of our sin. And to be righteous in the sight of this gloriously holy God. And so you see, here is the emphasis on repentance and faith. You see the explanation of repentance and faith. Very quickly, I want to mention to you a wonderful example of this repentance and faith. What does it look like in action? Well, a great example for us is found in Luke's Gospel chapter 23. The Lord Jesus hanging on the cross there, and he hangs between two thieves. And then as Christ is there in the midst of his agony, a remarkable thing occurs, because one of these thieves looks to his own comrade in sin. And you know, this man displays such a change of attitude, a change of mind with regard to God as he speaks to his comrade in sin. And he looks him across and he looks at his comrade, and somehow he finds the strength to say to his comrade, "Do you not fear God?" I don't know what that thief thought of God when he was nailed to that cross. I don't know what he thought of God during the opening hours of his suffering. Maybe he didn't believe in God at all, but I tell you this, he had no great thought of God, he had no fear of God. Certainly not in his lifetime as he went on in the course of his sin. Not even as he hung there on that cross, because we'll see in a moment or two, he himself blasphemed and cursed Jesus a little while before it. But something amazing had happened, and this man suddenly feared Almighty God. And he says to his comrade, "Do you not fear God?" And his mind was changed about God. Listen, his mind was changed about his sin, about himself, and what his sin deserved. He says, "Do you not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly?" And he says, "Listen, I realize now how dreadful my crimes have been and how offensive were, and I'm getting what I deserve here. I deserve to be punished for the wrongs that I've done. I deserve everything that is happening to me." And he has no quibble, he has no argument anymore. That's how it is with real repentance for your sin. You see God in a different light. And you see your sin in a different light, and you see the judgment for your sin. You don't argue, you don't complain, you don't say, "God, it's not fair." You hang your head in shame and you say, "God, I deserve it. If you damn me in the lowest hell, I have no grounds for complaint. I deserve it." But listen, this man has such a change of mind about Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Because he says to his comrade, "This man has done nothing amiss." I said previously he was blaspheming, cursing Jesus. But now he says, "This one has done nothing amiss. He has done nothing, nothing to deserve this." And he recognizes him as the sinless one. But listen, he recognized him as the Lord. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a change of attitude there is there. Looking at this crucified Jesus. But he sees beyond the blood and the gore and the suffering and the anguish. And he sees this is the Lord. And then he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he knows that this Lord and this King is not going to end here in this bath of suffering. But he will live beyond this. And there's a kingdom that he has. And he longs to be in that kingdom. And he says, "Oh Lord, you're the only means by which I can have this sin forgiven and enter your kingdom." And he has such tremendous faith in the Lord Jesus. Listen, he's nailed to that tree. He cannot move a hand or foot to do any good work. All he can do is perhaps avert his gaze and look to Jesus. Look to the suffering Savior. And just through those parched lips, gasp out the words, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see, that is how it is. That's what repentance looks like writ large. Have you ever repented of your wrong views of God, of your wrong views of sin, of your own state and condition, repented of your wrong ideas of Christ as the only remedy? And have you seen your need, and have you been brought to trust in him alone? You see, this is what you need, and this is what God works when he does that wonderful work as he draws you to Christ and imparts that new birth, so that now there is that new understanding. You see yourself as you really are in Christ as he really is. And you want to come to him. Our time is so gone. Listen, I must say this. What about the evidence of repentance and faith? You see, the Lord Jesus saw that man as he was dying. He heard him, and he has the capacity to look into the heart, and he knows where true repentance and faith resides. But had the Lord Jesus not said to that man, "Today you will be with me in paradise," you and I wouldn't have the capacity to have seen that. But listen, whenever people come in repentance and faith and trust Christ, he sees into the heart. He sees the reality. But if they live on, how do we know? How can we detect that is true repentance and faith? Because where is true repentance and faith, there is evidence of it. And let me give you the great illustration where that evidence is shown. And it's in Acts chapter 19. Remember, Paul was speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and he had preached in Ephesus for a long time. He had faced great opposition, but there had been souls that were saved. But what happened in Ephesus? What wonderful things occurred there? Listen to what it tells us in Acts chapter 19. Says verse 18, "And many that believed came and confessed." My, they believed. There was true repentance that had brought them and to this place of faith, a real change of mind and of heart. But listen, having that faith, now they openly acknowledge and confess their wrongs, and they showed their deeds, and they were involved in the occult. They had all of their incantations that they used that were kept secret. But you see, they believed, and the people around them believed, that once you made known publicly the secrets of your incantations, then they were worthless. And so they came, and they did show their deeds. Why? Because they wanted the people to know that they were done with their sin. But they weren't just satisfied with that. Listen to what else they did. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Listen, these men had truly repented. They had come to Christ. They had a new view of their sin. They wanted to be done with it. And here now you see it played out in evidence, because this repentance now has a living form. And they take these things that they used in their sins, and they build a bonfire, and they burn them. And the calculated value of those books was 50,000 pieces of silver. How much was that? We cannot be sure. We cannot give it in our monetary values. But remember this, our Lord Jesus Christ was sold for what? 30 pieces of silver. And these books were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. These people were willing to pay the price for their repentance. And I want you to notice they burnt the books. Why did they burn the books? Why didn't they sell them and make the money off them? Because they didn't want others to be ensnared in their sin that they had left behind. That's a sign of repentance as well. It's like in the days of the 1859 revival, and you can read about it. When there were those who owned pubs, and when they were converted, they so poured the drink down the street, they wouldn't sell it to have others ensnared in the sin. You see, whenever there is that real change of mind that brings you in faith to Christ to deal with your sin, there's an attitude of heart to that sin that you want to be done with it. You want to leave it behind. Burn the bridges. Remember that old song? Maybe some of you the same vintage of myself remember "Burning Bridges Behind Me." You need to burn the bridges, you know, and be done with the sin. The great problem in our land today is this. Listen. We have so many pulpits and they're preaching faith, 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 faith. but it's faith without repentance. But the two things go together. They're inextricably linked. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. And oh, may there be those who will repent this night and truly believe the gospel. God grant that it will be so.